The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
As we open God's Word today, the section and the text that we're looking at is addressed primarily to Christians. Okay, now if you're here and you're not a Christian, there's still something for you. But I want to explain something on the front end. We're in this passage of Jesus' teaching where he is addressing and speaking to his disciples, those who are followers of Christ. Okay? And what the general thrust of this whole section is that Jesus wants to be number one. Last week we talked about treasures. Jesus wants to be your ultimate treasure. Today we're going to look at the continuation of that section, that passage, where Jesus is going to teach that he wants to be the one that your eyes are focused on. And in a very real sense, Jesus wants to be your Lord, your King, and your Master. Jesus doesn't play second fiddle. He's not content to be an option or an add-on to your life. You are not the captain of your own destiny with a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on the top. He doesn't give you that choice. With Jesus, it very much is all or nothing. He wants to be everything. Now, I know that if any of us were to have the same expectations, you'd label that person a narcissist right away. You say there's something wrong with that person for demanding so much. So why can Jesus demand it and be good and right? Well, Jesus wants to be your everything. The greatest treasure that you have, that which you set your eyes on, that which your heart is captivated by, he wants to be in a very real way your Lord, your Master, and your King. Why? Because he loves you. God is your maker. And as such, as your maker, he knows better than you do what it is that leads to your joy and flourishing as a human. So if God were to allow you to worship anything or anyone else, it would result in you experiencing less joy, less life. You see, the reason that God wants to be number one in your life is because he knows that there is nothing else in all creation that you can give yourself to that will result in your joy and flourishing. There is no one else and nothing else in all of creation that is worthy of your worship, your praise, and your affection like Jesus. And the invitation to put him first in your life, to let him be your everything, to be single-mindedly devoted to him, as we're going to see in the passage today, is an invitation into the life that you were made to experience. So with that in mind, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Now, as always, the words are up on the screen, but I highly encourage you to bring your Bibles, to bring a pen and a paper, right? If you have a digital device, that's fine. I suppose God could still use it. He is sovereign. But I got something, right? I'm old school. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. The words are on the screen, but it's always best to follow along. I'm going to begin reading in verse 19, just so that you can see the flow of the passage and see how all these thoughts connect together. This is God's word for us today. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And this is God's word for us today. So think broadly here. Think big picture. Now, obviously, originally, when Matthew was writing this gospel, he didn't write the chapter and the verse headings. Those were added much, much later. But the individuals, the scholars and the priests and the monks that were doing all of that work, did generally a good job on it, where they broke it up reasonably how you would expect it to be. So this whole section here does fit together. Because on the front end, he's explaining that he wants to be your treasure. That he wants to be that which you set your eyes on, where your focus is, where your gaze is. And he wants to be your master. Okay, so these three themes, these three kind of paragraphs all fit together with one thought. And the thought is this. The thrust is this. When following Jesus as a citizen of his kingdom, as one of his disciples, the expectation is for single-mindedness in our allegiance. That it's not a foot in two camps. It is, we are called to be fully and completely devoted to our King, our Lord, and our Master. Now, the new verses that we're going to look at today that we haven't covered last week or before is in verse 22. Okay? The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, one of the many things that I love about Jesus is how understandable his teaching is. I mean, think about it. You have the eternal Logos, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the all-powerful, all-creating, the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, unrivaled and unchallenged, supreme in sovereignty and wisdom and glory and holiness, and he comes into human history, and he's not teaching so far above people's heads that people are like, I don't even know what he's talking about. No, when you read through the Gospels, you'll see Jesus' teachings are beautifully, wonderfully complex, and yet at the same time, beautifully and wonderfully simple and clear. And what Jesus is doing here is he is painting us a picture in 22 and 23 about our lives, our existence, our focus and our gaze. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So what he's doing is he is picturing or presenting our bodies, our lives, as a room. And the room is dark. So to light up a darkened room, you have a light. So he's talking about our focus, our gaze, what it is that draws our eyes. And he explains and he uses the illustration of think of like a wicker or a kerosene lamp or a candle with like a shield around it, maybe a piece of glass. If that light, if that lamp is in that room, but it's covered in a case that is smudged, that is darkened, that is tinted of any kind, it's not going to shed light in the room. Right? It'd be like having a window in a room that is smudged and covered with drapes and darkened. Well, no light's getting in, and that's the problem. The source of light is not providing the light. So what Jesus is talking about here is our focus, our attention, our gaze, what it is that captures our eyesight. And more than just what we see with our eyes, he's talking about what, like, captivates us. Right? It's like when you're a kid and you hear somebody yelling, fight. Right? It doesn't matter what sport you're playing. Everybody stops and watches. There's just something captivating about it. Right? Like last week when we had that fight out in the foyer. No, we didn't. No, I backed down. I was too nervous. He's talking about what captures us, what gathers our attention, what stops us in our tracks. The point is that God calls us to have a singular focus, to have our eyes clear and pure and set on God and His glory. But the problem that you and I know too well is that our focus can so easily become distracted. Our eyes can so quickly become dimmed. we can often lose sight of what matters. So when it comes to the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, keep your eyes on me. Keep your eyes clear and focused. I mean, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews talks about. Listen to these words. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked for us. You're going to be a Christian. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to be hard. There's this race in front of us that God is calling us to join in. And you've got to run with perseverance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The writer of Hebrews here is saying something very important, and something that you need to remember, and something that I need to remember, especially in a season in our nation like this. There are many things that can capture your attention. There are many things that can preoccupy your vision. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's how you run with perseverance. Let your gaze, your focus, be captivated by Jesus. This is what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. Right? We're walking through this life, and it's so complex, and there's so many ways that we can get distracted, that our vision can grow dim. But what's guiding us is the faith that we have, our spiritual eyes, seeing and being fixed on Jesus. That's how we get through this season. That's how we persevere. That's how we run with patience the race that is set before us. And in 22 and 23, he's reminding us how easy it is that our focus can get shifted off of him. And man, if our focus gets shifted, if our eyes grow dim, if the light within us is darkness, how great is that darkness? So think about the flow with me. He talks about treasure. Something that captivates our heart, that we long for. And you have this treasure, and I tell you what, you have this treasure, whether it's eternal treasures, or it's earthly treasures, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be. And guess what? Wherever your treasure is, that's what you're going to focus on. That's where your eyes are going to be. That will captivate and capture your vision. And you need to be careful with what you allow to capture your vision. Why? Whatever it is that you treasure, whatever it is that you fix your gaze upon, in a very real sense, is your master. And that's exactly what Jesus says next. Look at verse 24, where he sums up this section. No one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one, you'll hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, there's something interesting here kind of happening from a language perspective, right? Because if you think about it, maybe you'd be like, I had a summer job once at McDonald's, and then I also had a summer job, you know, at Food Basics. My boss was fine. I didn't love one and hate the other. I wasn't devoted to one and despised. Many of you have two jobs, right? So in Semitic languages, there's often this use of love and hate to form a contrast, right? To talk about like allegiance or focus. So here's an example of that. In Luke 14, 26, Jesus says these stark words. If anyone comes after me and doesn't hate their mother, father, brother, they're not worthy of the kingdom of God. Right? But then in Mark chapter 7, Jesus talks about honoring our parents as well. So you have these two themes, right? And the point is not, like as we understand it today, that I love one and I hate the other. It's talking about divided allegiance. That our hearts will be captivated by one and then we will resist the other. So you cannot serve God and money. You can only have one master. And Jesus wants to be the one that owns you and the one that you obey. Now, I want to go into the background here a little bit and just kind of do an aside. Because he is using the image here of a slave and a master. He's not really talking about a boss and a worker. He is talking about a slave and a master. And now, slavery, as we know it, is wicked and evil. It is relegating a person to the status of a thing. It is treating people made in the image of God who have value and dignity. It's treating people like property. And we're especially familiar with the transatlantic slave trade, which was a heinous and absolute evil. And truthfully, thank God for Christian reformers who fought this so fiercely. You can think of William Wilberforce, Frederick Douglass, or Richard Allen. But here's the thing. Until these Christians started looking at the Bible and thinking deeply about the cultural issues of the day and how to apply the truth of God's word into their culture, guess what? Not very many people in human history have had a problem with slavery. Right? I mean, nearly every nation, tribe, group have had slaves. And sure, you'll hear about Christians who tried to use the Bible to defend it, but that was always really poorly done. It was people who wanted power and prestige, and then these so-called Christians wanted to kind of mount a response, and so they, you know, look through the Bible and try to find some things that they could pull out of context. Okay? Now, obviously, slavery throughout history has looked very different in different regions and in different periods. But slavery, just like violence, just like abuse, just like perversion, has existed as long as sin has existed. And so the New Testament here, when Jesus talks about this idea of a slave and an owner, he's not somehow saying, oh, slavery's not a big deal, who cares about it? Right? No, he was using an image and a picture and something that the people of the day were familiar with to teach them something. Now, the New Testament itself, on a whole, doesn't directly attack the institution of slavery. I think the trajectory is there, absolutely. It doesn't directly attack it, but it does dramatically reorder the nature of the relationship. And you can see that throughout the rest of the New Testament. But what Jesus is doing here is he is taking a picture of the day, an image and an institution that people were familiar with, and he is teaching them something profound about it. He says here that you cannot have two treasures. You cannot have your sight fixed on two points. And you cannot have two masters. You cannot have two allegiances. You cannot have two lords. You cannot have two kings. You know, so often in Christian circles, we get caught up with like names and brands and labels and all these theological categories. And they have their place and they're useful. But my primary question is not what type of church do you go to? What is your church background? My primary question for you is this: who is your master? Who do you serve? Who is your Lord? There will always be a treasure that seeks to capture your heart. There will always be something that consumes your vision. There will always be someone or something that you call master. Now, I want to dive down on this because I think this is important. Let me give you three simple and quick reminders about the master that you let own you. Okay? Here's the first. If you are a Christian, you have been purchased by Jesus out of slavery to sin and death into slavery to righteousness and life. Okay? If you are a Christian, you have been purchased by Jesus out of slavery to sin and to death into slavery to righteousness and life. Now, the Bible teaches clearly that apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin. And maybe you're there and you're like, no, I'm not. Right? I resist that. Well, here's the thing. If you don't think you're a slave to sin, try to go the rest of the week 1 week, and honor God fully and completely. It might be hard, but you know, just through willpower, just obey God perfectly for a week. We can't. In our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions, we dishonor God. We are slaves to sin. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 8. Truly I tell you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I mean, this is one of the reasons it's so hard, even for Christians, to live for Christ, is that we have this residual effect of our fallen nature. And we have been set free, but sometimes we listen to the old master. Paul says this in Romans chapter 6. I want you to listen carefully to these words. Don't you know that if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, you are the slave of the one that you obey? Either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching, the teachings of Jesus that now claim your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You see, we are born slaves to sin. We cannot stop it. We cannot free ourselves. We cannot do anything about that. But Jesus, through his death on the cross and his resurrection, broke the power of sin over us. He paid our ransom to liberate us, to free us. And when he saves us, he doesn't save us and drop us off on the side of the road. He saves us into relationship with him so that we would live for him, which again is exactly what he made us to do. And what this means is that now that we have been purchased by Jesus, that we belong to him, and we are now in slavery to righteousness and to life, is that we long to obey. Let me hit this point. Following Christ is always a struggle. There are mountaintop experiences, there are valley experiences as well. But when you trust in Christ, when you are saved by Jesus, something great happens. That which is dead becomes alive. That which is old becomes new. That which is an enemy of God becomes God's child. A heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. You will always wrestle and you will always struggle this side of eternity. But listen to me very carefully. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus and yet you have absolutely no desire to actually obey him, there's a real problem. If you claim to be a Christian, a new creation in Christ, secure in your eternity, and yet you have no inner desire to honor or obey him, it's very possible that you're not actually a Christian, that you haven't responded to the gospel. Or it's possible that you have, and yet you have hardened your heart and need to repent quickly. You see, Jesus rescues us out of slavery so that we could be welcomed into his service, to follow him, to find our life and our joy in him, to be citizens of his kingdom working for change. Here's a second reminder. If you are a Christian, Jesus is your master and he suffers no rivals. Jesus does not say here in this text, I'd really prefer it if you didn't serve two masters. Or it really bothers me when you serve two masters. What does he say? You cannot do it. It's not possible. Again, the Christian journey following Jesus, it's a complex process. And sometimes it can seem like, you know, two steps forward, two steps back. But on the whole, if you are a Christian, Jesus is your master and you belong to him. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and your power or your prestige. But don't tell me that you love Jesus, that you know you're spiritual. That you're just, oh, you know, you're one of the good guys or the good girls that comes out to church and you love Jesus and yet you never give, you never serve, you make all kinds of excuses about why you don't have time to read the Bible, right? No, if Jesus is your master, there's going to be evidence in your life. And if you're a Christian, Jesus owns you, body and soul. And you can't serve two masters. Jesus himself says this in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, Master, Master, oh my King? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I tell you to do? There's a problem with that. But man, we all have an ability to rationalize and justify and excuse our pursuit of obeying two masters, trying to have our cake and eat it too. So listen, if right now in your life you are trying to serve two masters, it doesn't work. There's only one master that leads to life. The one master that you can obey and experience joy both now and in eternity. Because number three, money and whatever it affords, or money and everything else, makes a hellish master. You see, there is no master like Jesus. There is no Lord who is as gentle, as gracious, as wonderful as Jesus. And the truth is, someone or something will claim your allegiance. Someone or something will be your treasure, it'll captivate your gaze, and it will functionally be your master. You don't have the option. And if you say, I resist all outside, you know, pretenses of obeying any kind of person or movement or religion, then you've made self master. Money and everything else that you can think of makes a hellish, terrible, and destructive master to follow. You see, if you let someone in your life, maybe a significant other, maybe a coworker, maybe somebody that you're looking to maybe one day convince and trick into marrying you, if you let someone else in your life be your master, then you are consumed with pleasing them. You obsess about keeping them happy. And in that whole process, you will lose who God has made you to be. You don't come out ahead in that. You come out lesser. If you let your accomplishments be your master, that which is your treasure, that's what consumes your gaze, that which you slave and work for, if accomplishments are your master, you will either be crushed under the shame of failure should you not accomplish, or you will be puffed up in pride if you do get ahead. But regardless of how much you accomplish, you will never be secure. Why? Because in the back of your mind, you will know that there's always somebody else out there who has accomplished more, who has done more, who has more notoriety, more praise, more accomplishments. If you give yourself to pursuing your accomplishments as the great treasure and master of your life, that will exhaust you. That will deplete you. That will break you. If you let money be your master, man, you will be prone to greed, to jealousy, to coveting, to cheating, to constant worry and insecurity should any of that change. Money or whatever else you can think of makes a hellish master. The famous Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon put it this way. There's two masters, either self or Savior. You will find sin, self, Satan, and the world to be hard masters. But if you wear the uniform of Christ, you will find him so meek and so lowly of heart that you will find rest unto your soul. If you could see your captain, if you would see your master, you would go down on your knees and beg him to let you enter the ranks of those that follow him. It is heaven to serve Jesus. Let me close kind of with these thoughts. You and I have one life. And as many of you older folks can attest, it goes by like that. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your life pursuing earthly treasures. Don't waste your life fixing your gaze on lesser things that will not endure, that will not last. Don't give yourself to obeying and following a master that will not lead you to flourishing joy and eternal life. You see, because Jesus offers you something better. And the invitation to allow Jesus and to recognize Jesus as our single greatest treasure, as the one object that is just captivating us, as our one Lord and Master, the invitation in that is an invitation to life. It's an invitation to joy. Because there is no treasure like Jesus. There is nothing so glorious and beautiful that has any claim to stealing our gaze away from Jesus. There is no master as good and glorious and powerful as Jesus. So let him be your treasure. Fix your eyes on him. And serve him as Lord and Master. You cannot serve two masters. So stop trying to. Serve Jesus and find life and joy. Let me pray. Father, I recognize, just in working through this passage, man, that tension in my own heart of, you know, I know that you're my master, and yet sometimes I want to give myself and obey other voices. I know that I should fix my eyes on you, Jesus, and yet sometimes my gaze is diverted. I know that you are my treasure, but sometimes the promise, the lies, the allure of earthly treasures kind of steals my heart for a moment. And God, I know I'm not alone. There are many here experiencing the same. So I pray, Father, that through the power of your Spirit, through the power of your word, that even this week, that we would have moments collectively, individually, where we just say, you know what? I'm done with this. I'm done with this sin. I'm done with this behavior. I'm done with this worry. I'm done with this fretting, because I'm not going to serve two masters. I'm going to serve you, Jesus. Because you are Lord, you are King, and you are Master. Help us as a church, help us as individuals, serve you and serve you well. Because God, there is joy in serving you, in submitting to you. There is eternal life in being owned by you. We cannot serve two masters, and we don't want to. So capture our heart afresh, I pray. Amen.